Well, good morning. I don't know if you have noticed, but by and large, people in our world today, my experience, my observation, are generally in a very sour mood. Anybody else picked up on that? I don't know if it's inflation or politics or the weather or that everybody's shoes are too tight or football. And yeah, my team lost too, and it was far worse than yours, I promise that. In fact, you can tell I'm still red-faced with embarrassment from sitting through it all day yesterday. But as I texted with someone from our church yesterday who was angry and frustrated about his team's loss last night, it is healthy sometimes to get a reminder of what's really important, what's not, and to recheck your perspective a little. As I have said a few times before, football is a great game, but it makes for a lousy God. Sometimes you need those idols just knocked over. On that note, you may have heard the word Maranatha, which is actually a combination Greek word used a couple of dozen times in the New Testament. It means the Lord is coming. It was a reminder of hope for those in the early church. They would say it to one another when times were not so hopeful and when things weren't so good. And no, I'm not just talking about football right now, but you may know that the next to last verse in all of the Bible, Revelation 22:20, uses that word, and the Apostle John then writes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Sometimes that's all you have. Anyway, I heard a story this week from Pastor David Jeremiah, who was talking about another pastor who was preaching one Sunday and talked about that word, Maranatha, and what it means, explained it. And he told his people that when they greet one another after church as they're going to their cars and all that, that they should say to one another, Maranatha, one to another. And everyone seemed to think that was a pretty good idea, the way of encouragement in today's world. And later, a little boy who was in the service and was listening very intently to the sermon was heard greeting one of his friends very loudly, Marijuana! See, it's okay to smile. And not just because of the marijuana, but because of the Maranatha. But you might want to try that today or during the week. Just greet one another with a Maranatha, not a marijuana. No. No. I did not say that. You know, that truth, that expectation and hope that we have as followers of Christ should give us a hope that supersedes our circumstances, even the final score. Now, I know sometimes it's just easy just to join the chorus of the angst and the complaints of the whiners and, shall we say, the bickering today's world, or even feeling an obligation every time you get bad service or something unfair or inconvenient happens to you or your team's not doing so well, of jumping on social media and telling the world about it. As for Christians, we should be a little different. Are we? Are you? I don't know if there's such a thing as a quotient to determine any of this. I want to introduce to you a concept. It's a little crazy, I admit. It's called joy. Rejoicing. Being joyful, enjoying yourself even. It's about making the choice to rejoice, as I wrote about in this week's epistle newsletter. Really, it's an inside-out thing, not determined by how you feel or even what others do for you or to you. It's not based on circumstances at all. And it's not the same thing as happiness, which is based on, by definition, happenstance. It's something that happens to you. That's an outside-in thing. We're talking about an inside job here. And believe it or not, this is what the Bible talks about over and over as one of the defining characteristics of the life of the follower of Jesus. Not some stiff, funless, super serious, pseudo-reverent religion that makes you bored and boring. No, a person who walks with Jesus should be filled with his joy. That's the expectation. Genuine gladness. It's why Jesus himself said in John 15, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and thus your joy may be made full. You can be full of joy, joyful. We're kicking off a new series this morning from the New Testament Epistle of Philippians, and I think that's the theme of this book. There's such an emphasis on joy in Philippians that one commentator says that this letter is Paul's way of giving us all a big hug. Anybody need a hug this morning? There are other topics for sure, and we'll look at those too, but the one thing that just keeps coming up will be joy. And my prayer is that by the time we get to the end of this, right at Christmas time, by the way, you will be so joyful that you'll be able to sing joy to the world and mean it this year, even at Christmas. But honestly, you don't have to wait till December. Maranatha, remember? Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to our passage that Jennifer read earlier, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is an introductory message for our series, and that always means we have to talk about some introduction stuff from the book itself. But our text, this very text, is also very introductory. It's kind of an extended greeting at the beginning of the letter, but it will help us to set the tone for everything else that will come in Philippians. Ryan Kelly wrote that, quote, Philippians is an amazingly practical letter, sort of a 101 on Christian living, but it's also a deeply doctrinal letter. I think that's why I like it so much. I said last week, I think Philippians is my favorite book in the whole Bible, and because it combines such great doctrine with practical application as well. It's basic Christianity 101, which all of us need now and then. Some of us more basic than others. Now, before we jump into our text, let me share a little backdrop. As we often say, let's make sure we read the text in context. As I said earlier, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to fellow believers in the first century church in the city of Philippi, which was in a Roman colony in Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. Paul had been a part of starting the church there, or at the very least, of reaching the first Philippians with the gospel, about 19 or 20 years earlier, on his second missionary journey. That's all recorded in Acts 16. If you were here with us last week, you heard us talk about that very thing. Now, we know that Paul wrote several letters that are included in Scripture, a total of 13, actually, and they all share a general purpose, to encourage and equip Christians for the advance of the gospel. But in other ways, each letter has its own unique purpose, emphasis, and context. And again, I think Paul's focus on joy stands out throughout this epistle. This particular letter was written in Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, around 60 to 62 AD. He would be imprisoned again there later, on the way to his execution around 64 AD. At this point, I want to share something that's kind of personal, and I hope you'll kind of bear with me. It means a lot to me, but it also will help you to provide a little bit of context. Some of you know that about a year ago, this time last year, my bride and I went across the big pond to Italy for her bucket list for her big birthday trip, for her big birthday, and we saw all the sights in Italy. We went to Venice and Florence and Rome, and we even went to the Vatican, which is, by the way, a sovereign nation. And while we were there, we toured St. Peter's Basilica, the Sistine Chapel, all of it. But to be honest, none of those places, with their incredible architecture, their imposing size, the art, the frescoes, biblical scenes painted by Michelangelo himself, the history of it, none of that at all gave me any sense of reverence. Like, zero. But we did go to one place in Rome, a little out of the way, a place that really nobody goes to. But for me, it was probably one of the most reverent places I have ever been in my life. I felt like I needed to take off my shoes. It was such holy ground. It was right there next to the ancient Roman Forum, and it was called the Mamertine Prison. If you don't mind me boring you with a few of my vacation photos, well, there's the first one of me standing in front of it, looking all touristy, and if you look closely, you can see my bride, the photographer, snapping the photo in the reflection. The prison was actually built in the 7th century B.C., but they have added that facade on top of it along with the museum, and it's really kind of a historical landmark. There's that inscription on the top, talk about Peter and Paul having been imprisoned there on the way to their execution. It was originally, though, it was a cistern, a well, because beneath it there is a spring that comes up from the far deepest second floor down in what we might call the basement. Eventually it became a prison. Prisoners were lowered down into that well through a very small hole into what we would probably call a dungeon. It was nasty. It was horrible sanitation, no bathrooms, very cold in the winter, hot in the summer, miserable conditions. Now there are winding stairs that you can go down to that we did, and we got to the very bottom. We were there. You see this. There's an inscription there on the wall, and you kind of get some picture of it in this picture that's coming right there, that one. And it's that inscription talks about Peter and Paul being there. You see some level of the background, too, but that inscription talks about Peter and Paul leading some people there, the Roman guards who were attached to them to faith in Christ. I looked that up and read it because I couldn't read it myself. But then here I am standing where Paul was. Literally, when he wrote this letter to his friends in the church in Philippi from that very spot. I can't even tell you. I know it's just a place, but I can't tell you how overcome with emotion I was standing in that place. And I show you that just to give you a picture of the terrible conditions that Paul was living in when he wrote this letter with such an emphasis on joy. With that, let me try to sum up this wonderful book of Philippians in four words, four terms which Paul uses regularly throughout the letter. They give us a clue of the themes and the point he is making. The first one you can probably guess, and that is joy. It's our theme for the series, and that's why we're choosing it, really because Paul did. He uses this term in noun or verb form a total of 19 times in just these four chapters of Philippians. That's why commentators commonly refer to Philippians as the epistle of joy. Now, since that's going to be our focus so much of the next 3 months, let's talk about joy for a moment, what it is and what it isn't. It's such an important and expected part of the Christian life. G.K. Chesterton said it is the gigantic secret of the Christians. C.S. Lewis wrote that joy is the serious business of heaven. Andrew Murray said, joy is God in your blood. which describes, as I said earlier, that joy is an inside-out thing. It's not based on circumstances, which is obvious because Paul is writing about his own joy and encouraging his readers to have their own joy from the bottom of a hole. In the most unsanitary conditions, miserable physically, he's lonely, he's not sure about what's going to happen next, he's uncertain about his future, and he's certainly, some level, he's afraid. And yet he consistently comes back to joy. And that should be telling for us as well. Even if things don't go our way, we should still possess a joy that comes to us from the inside, from God in our blood. Do you? Would the people closest to you say that you are, that you do? Joy is interesting that it is both a byproduct and a choice. It's a byproduct. By that I mean it is something that is passively produced in our life when we are walking with Christ in the Spirit. That's why Paul included it in Galatians 5 among the fruit of the Spirit. It is a spiritual produce that is produced in our lives by the Spirit. But not only is it passive, it's also active. It's something we choose, hence Paul's admonition later in Philippians chapter 4, and he repeated it for emphasis, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, in case you missed it the first time, I say rejoice, which means it's also an issue of obedience. If the word tells us to rejoice and we don't rejoice, we're disobeying. The second word that keeps coming up throughout this book is mind. That word is used 10 times. The word think is used 5 times. The word remember once. So altogether, there are 16 total references to what's going on between our ears. Our attitude, our mindset, so to speak, which of course goes hand in hand with joy. Again, Paul was in prison here, miserable conditions, awaiting trial. He had lots of time to think, to ponder, he realized how we think and what we think is a choice. It's in our mindset. This is therefore how we set our minds and what we set them on. We choose to consider, like James said in James 1, we consider it pure joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. And we have this mind in ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. One of the most important verses in all of Philippians is when Paul talks about choosing our mindset in chapter 4. He said, think on these things. That's an intentional act of what you think about. The secret to Christian joy is found in the way the believer thinks. We're not always happy as a clown, but we live in joy and with peace that surpasses all comprehension. Doesn't even make sense. So I hope as we study through Philippians that you will make some choices about what you will dwell on, what you will think about, what you will let into your minds, your attitude, your mindset that you will have, and that the Lord will change your life by changing the way you think, that you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As the psalmist wrote, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And you have choices about that. Third word, gospel. Obviously, this is important in all of Paul's letters, and this word is used 9 times in the book, 6 in the first chapter alone. And we know gospel means good news. And why not? For Paul, this was his life. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I do all things for the sake of the gospel. This epistle is about our relationship with Christ, about living out and working out our salvation through Jesus. And I think one of my favorite parts of the whole book is over in chapter 4, I believe, or maybe chapter 3, where Paul says, he kind of defines what it means to have to be a Christian. He said, It's not about the religion that I've had. I count that all as loss. But it's about knowing Christ. It's not religion, it's relationship. And he shared that from his own experience. It was a relationship with Jesus, and he certainly wanted others to know him as he did. Finally, the fourth word would be partnership. Now, he just uses this word a couple of times, including once in our passage this morning. But the idea is repeated throughout this letter. Mainly, it's about people. It's about community. Fellowship, koinonia is the Greek word for it. But it's more than just having a big group hug and singing kumbaya together. It's about working together for a shared purpose with other people. This is the most personal and most intimate letter that Paul wrote. There are over 100 references to I and me and my. This is not some ivory tower theologian writing doctrine. This is a man who is intimately connected to community, who deeply loved the people he was writing to. And that is a good reminder, yet again, that the church is people. That's who he's writing to, not an institution, but his extended family, the church. People that he loved dearly, and it was obvious. As we said earlier, Paul had gone to Philippi on his second missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 16. We talked about this last week. He meets a woman named Lydia, the seller of purple goods. She's seeking. He shares the gospel. She believes and comes to faith in Christ and her family too. He goes along the way, along with Silas and Timothy and Luke, and eventually he meets this young girl who had been trafficked. She was a slave girl. She was demon-possessed, and she would use her witchcraft and fortune-telling, making a fortune for her owners, until she too came to faith in Christ, and her life was changed. But that got Paul and his partner Silas in trouble. They were thrown into jail, but it was there. First, after their testimony, staying up all night, praying and singing praises to God to the witness of all those around them, even in the midst of their circumstances, showing great joy. Then the earthquake comes, their chains are loosened, and they have this opportunity to witness to the gospel to this their own jailer who comes to faith in Christ, he and his family, and they're baptized too. And thus began the church of real-life people, diverse people in Philippi. And as the church grew, they had become very supportive of Paul, both in their prayers and in their financial giving, and he was grateful for them. He had a deep affection for these people, which is especially clear in today's passage. He considered them partners in his ministry. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, we want to connect the dots between all four of those different terms, these themes of the letter. And when you do, I think you get a picture of the focus even of our message today. And this is it. Because of the gospel, we can experience a mindset of joy in the partnership of community. When you respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus, that simple message for how you come to know God, that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he came and he died on the cross, so that if you believe in him, place your faith in him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, he will forgive you of your sin, he will pardon you of your sin, and you will obtain salvation, eternal life in Christ. And that ties you together with others who have done the same in an amalgamation and a partnership of genuine community we call the church. There's really no such thing as gospel without church, without community. And when you have received that gospel, you discover that you can choose an attitude of joy, which especially plays itself out in the context of those interpersonal relationships, and even more specifically in the community of faith, the church. You can enjoy the people God places in your life. Not just endure, but enjoy. There is a joy in genuine community, and that is our focus this morning. Today's passage is really just some introductory greetings, personal statements included at the beginning of a letter that Paul writes to his friends. Look at the first two verses, which basically is Paul's way of addressing this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know who this letter is from, who it's to, and there is the salutation and greeting, an extension of grace and peace to fellow servants of Jesus. But then as we look at the remaining part of our text, verses 3 through 11, I think we can find four key ingredients to joyful community, how we can make the choice to rejoice living in gospel-based relationships. The first ingredient, the first choice, is thanksgiving all year around. And no, I'm not talking about turkey and dressing, or stuffing, if that's what you prefer, or cranberry sauce, or anything like that. I'm talking about an attitude thing. You have a choice, and if you're going to make a choice to rejoice, it's probably going to require that you have an attitude of gratitude. So you can choose to be thankful, grateful, appreciative. You can count your blessings regarding those the Lord has placed around you who have helped you, encouraged you, yes, sometimes frustrated you and disappointed you, just as you have those that you love have frustrated and disappointed them. Conversely, you have the choice. You can complain, whine, be graceless, like most everybody else in the world these days. Paul obviously chooses to count his blessings, even from the bottom of a prison cell. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank God every time I remember you, or in all my remembrance of you. I'm sure you know the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I quote from him often. He was a pastor in Germany who opposed Hitler and the Nazis and spent some time in prison himself. Well, until he was executed just a few weeks before the end of World War II. Before he died, he wrote a wonderful book on Christian community called Life Together. And this is what he said in that book. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if, on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. His point, part of enjoying genuine community is being thankful for those the Lord has placed you in community with. Paul was, clearly. If you are not genuinely thankful, well, the question is why not? And I would say this, I think there's a key to this all. And the key is that we're thankful for what we truly value. No one wants a lecture about how you should be more thankful for things. We'll do that in November, of course, over and over. But this is not oughts and shoulds. You are thankful for the things that you really think are important. If you aren't thankful, you really don't value those things. Now, maybe you need a lecture on what you should value. Maybe you need to reevaluate your value system and see what you've made to be important. That's why sometimes a football game will do that for you. But community is vital to your life whether you realize it or not, or want it or not. And you should make the choice that you're going to be thankful for the people that God has put in your life. That's a choice. The second ingredient is sincere, expectant prayer. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Paul writes, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. With joy. That's the first of many mentions of that word in the book. And one of the things that gave Paul great joy was praying for his friends in the Philippian church. He enjoyed it. Do you pray for others in the church? Do you consider it a privilege? Do you enjoy the opportunity of praying? I know how easy it is to say that you're praying, but are you? Do you? You get a text from someone, maybe see a Facebook post about someone that's sick or they're going through a particular trial, and you answer, praying, check. Is that it? Is that just a nice thing for us to say when someone is struggling? Or maybe you've moved on to the more politically correct, government-approved platitude of letting people know that they're in our thoughts and prayers, whatever that means. I just wonder sometimes if, as Christians, when we tell someone that they are in our prayers, has that now become a meaningless, religiously correct, church-approved response to make someone feel a little bit better? It's our way of saying, we care, we notice, we hear you praying. Have the words, I'll pray for you, become just a cliche that we automatically say when someone's struggling or suffering? Is it something that's really just really more about trying to sound spiritual in a secular world? I mentioned a few times that I collect church cartoons. And one of my favorites, I have actually talked about this one a few times, but I thought I would show it to you this time. Here it is. It's a guy, he sees his friend Bob coming, and he said, oh no, there's Bob. I told him I'd pray for him. Dear God, help Bob. Amen. That's in his thought bubble. And then you see the second bubble where he's actually speaking this, and he says, hey Bob, been praying for you. We laugh. Have you ever done that? Me neither. Okay. We do it. I suspect Paul probably did too. He was a regular guy, you know. May have been a man of God, but we do know he did pray for the people in his life. And we look down at the bottom of our passage, down in verses 9 through 11, you get a pretty good idea of how he prayed. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now that's a great couple of verses teaching us how to pray. And in fact, we looked at this last year in our series on praying the prayers of Paul. So if you don't know what to pray, when you pray for others, other than just maybe, Lord, help them to get well soon, here are some good things to say that we can learn from Paul's prayer. So sometimes some of you ask me, how can I pray for you? And I appreciate that so much, though I'm often taken off guard. My back hurts because it always hurts. So you just pray for my back. That's a given. But this is a great list of things that you can pray for me, and that I can pray for you as we pray for one another. The first is to grow in love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. That idea of abounding more and more was a word picture Paul was using that speaks of something like a bucket under a waterfall, and it just can't contain it all. That's what he was saying, and that he was praying, that your love would be overflowing. This wasn't so much about growth as in quantity, but as in depth. He wasn't praying for them like the old song that they used to sing, I love you more today than yesterday, but not as much as tomorrow. I don't know if that's a real old song. But it was more about a maturing process of fruit bearing in the Spirit, where their love would abound more and more in depth, more sincerity. Secondly, to pray to make wise choices. He continues in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent Some versions say discern what is best. You know, so much of life is about making good decisions, and if you really care for those the Lord has placed in your life, one of the best things you can pray for them is that they are wise and discerning in the choices that they make. One, it'll keep them out of a lot of trouble, and it'll also help them to live their life in God's will. And isn't that what we really want for everyone? Which leads to the third, to do the right thing. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There's a moral and ethical component of what we pray for each other, not just for comfort, but for conformity to the image of Christ, holy and righteous living. What if we prayed that way for each other? So you make good choices and live purely and blamelessly so that your life is filled with the fruit of righteousness, which essentially means you do the right thing. Let's face it. We're all, and you might not realize this or recognize this or want to acknowledge or admit it, but we're all one stupid misstep. One fall into temptation, one succumbing to the lies of Satan from throwing it all away and humiliating ourselves and our families. We're this close. And don't think that doesn't apply to every one of us. That's the lead us not into temptation part of that prayer. To protect us. And we need to pray for each other that we will make good choices to do the right thing. And finally, to bring glory to God, filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. A life that is spiritually productive, bearing fruit, will bring glory and praise to God. The very best thing I could pray for you would be that your life would be lived for and that you would want to bring glory to God. And that's what Paul prayed with joy, as he said back in verse 4, for his brothers and sisters in Philippi, because that brought him great joy when they brought praise and glory to God. So brothers and sisters, let us practice the great privilege of praying for one another with joy. A third ingredient. A mutual unifying purpose. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Always making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This was Paul first identifying the nature of their partnership, that which brought them together. And then expressing his confidence that the God who had sovereignly started this work was going to finish. He was going to accomplish his purposes, his will, through his people, as they continued to partner together in sharing the gospel with their lost world. That was their defining purpose. Not just to be good citizens and keep their noses clean, not just to practice the golden rule and be nice, Not just to take care of the poor. Their partnership, their common denominator, was that they were called into this mission thing called the church, whose defining purpose from the start was to reach the nations with the gospel, to make disciples. They weren't unified for unity's sake. They were unified in their mission, in their purpose. Now, I have found over the years that if we seek to build our unity on everybody liking each other, on everybody always getting along, on everybody being alike, on everybody just keeping the peace with one another, ultimately that will, in the end, fail. Unity for unity's sake rarely works. We will, in time, get on each other's nerves if we spend all of our focus on just trying to get along. But when we are joined together in something that is larger than ourselves, when we have that kind of unifying purpose, that we who are diverse and different are joined together for that purpose, as we read in Philippians 2, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, we have the same attitude that was in Christ, then there comes a unity. A.W. Tozer described this talking about a tuning fork. Now, we don't use that as much these days in a digital world musically, but if you've ever been around a tuning fork, it would be used to tune a musical instrument to the right tune, middle C or whatever it would be. And you wouldn't use, though sometimes we do, you wouldn't use one instrument to tune another instrument. You would all tune off the same tuning fork. That's the solid. That's the source. That's the one thing that's the standard. And so if all the instruments are tuned to the same fork, they're all going to be in unity together. They're all going to be in harmony together. But if you try to tune off one another in time, that's just going to break down. Jesus is our de facto tuning fork. He's the thing that ties us all together. He's the standard for our harmony, and it is His great commission, which is our mission, our purpose, and when we all get in tune with that purpose, we will experience the joy of unity together. Finally, number four, genuine, heartfelt love. Getting me all broken up over it. Look at verses 7 and 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't shy away from talking about the love he feels for his friends. He's all man, but he's still talking about his feelings. In fact, he uses a word there for affection in verse 8, which is a funny word. Its root comes from our word that is spleen. It speaks to the internal organs. It was a visceral affection, something that he could feel from the inside, a compassion that he felt from his spleen. The old King James literally used the word bowels. Verse 8 in the King James says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Now that may sound a little gross in our modern world, but it was understood in ancient times to talk about the deepest part of you. We would say heart, but we're not talking about the organ in our chest. We're talking about the seat of our emotion. The Bible does that often, and we do that in other places. Valentine's Day, we will pass around little cards, or we will have boxes of candy shaped, at least the way we think a heart is supposed to be shaped. If you ever send a box of candy in a really heart-shaped heart box, that's going to freak some people out. But we do that because we understand it speaks of our feelings. It expresses feelings. And the Bible does that, though it has nothing to do with our actual cardio organ. But this is just a little hint. Guys, if you really want to get all the feels going, if you want the romance in your home, look at your wife today and say, "I love you with all my spleen." Or better yet, tell her, "I want to give you my bowels," and see how that works out for you. Or not. The point is, Paul was saying that he felt very deeply for these people. You ever feel it inside? That's what he's talking about. New Testament scholar William Barclay said that Paul is saying, "I yearn for you with the very compassion of Jesus Christ himself. I love you as Jesus loves you." That's church right there. Paul has such a deep, heartfelt, spleen-felt love that he felt it inside. "Because I hold you in my heart," he said, "for you are partakers with me of grace." That's our common bond. That we are fellow partakers of the same grace of God. That's what makes us family, which connects us together. What gives us a genuine love for one another because we are bound by the same gospel, partakers of the same grace. That's why Steve Brown says, everybody that belongs to Jesus belongs to everybody else that belongs to Jesus. We're in this thing together. We are interconnected by shared grace and by a deep affection and love. I wonder if we have settled for less than this high ideal. I would say we have a very special, unique bond and fellowship here at Shelby Crossings. By the way, most churches think that of themselves. But I'm very appreciative for you as my family, and I wouldn't trade you for anybody. I love this church. But my experience in church over the years is that few of us expect or strive for or maybe even want this kind of depth of relationship from church. We want it from a healthy distance. When you're away from here for a week or two, could you honestly write this to the folks sitting in the next row? God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Do you even know the people in the next row? You say, well, that's unrealistic. This is the 21st century. We're busy, crazy people, right? Is this not the biblical standard? Are we settling for less as we act like church is just a place that we go, a service that we attend, so then when it's over we can race each other to our cars and try to beat the Presbyterians to the Mexican restaurant? This is what genuine biblical community looks like. It takes effort. It may be risky. It may be messy. It may be inconvenient, but this is what church was meant to be. And in this, we find the joy of true Christian community grounded in the shared grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that binds us together. I hope you know Him, and I invite you to join in the fullness of joy, in the fullness of community together in this partnership we call church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and its truth and its clarity, even in the simple introduction and greetings from a letter that we see from this man 2,000 years ago writing from a dirty prison cell. Feelings of love and affection, prayers of devotion, commitment, a shared purpose and partnership in ministry. I pray that those words would reflect our church, our relationships, not this big corporate congregational thing, but one-to-one, person-to-person, row-to-row, group-to-group. Even when we don't have a lot in common from the world's perspective, even when we don't always agree, that this community, as fellow partakers of grace, would stand out. And that we would truly enjoy the fellowship of church. Lord, we yield to you, even in this time. We pray the gospel that brings us together would unify us even closer. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.